Amen. I'd like for you, if you will, to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week we talked about the difference between being integrated in this world, being isolated from this world, or being insulated in the midst of this world. And Paul is trying to help this group of Christians. They have basically allowed corruption to get them integrated with the world. They weren't separate. They were a part of the corruption of the world. They were part of the corruption of the Greek system. They were also allowing the Judaizers and other groups to come in and to place doubt and cause dissension about the true apostles. And so he's trying to help them. He's trying to correct them in that regard. And we talked a little about what it means to come out from among them and be separate, and the promise that God gives to us of us recognizing Him as our Father. When we live different from the world and yet in the midst of it, we recognize the presence of Almighty God in our lives. And we saw there that basically what that is holiness. You see that there in verse 1, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what promises? Well, he says there, I will dwell in them in verse 16, and I'll walk in them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. I'll be a father unto you. Verse 18, you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. These are the promises. Since we have these promises of God's presence in our lives, of God's fatherhood in our lives, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's real simple. That is what holiness is. What holiness is, when we live for God in the midst of this world, not affected by the world, but affecting the world that we live in. And I'd like to start reading this morning there in verse 2. And we're going to talk about repentance and reconciliation a little bit this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. He says, receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I've said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found of truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Let's pray together. Father, help us understand the word this morning. Help us apply it to our lives. Help us to learn. We want to come to you today as disciples of you, as followers of your son Jesus, and we want to grow. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us do that today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I love this portion of Scripture. This is basically Paul really bearing his soul and allowing us into a little bit of his own story. He's letting us in on part of what was happening in his life. Just think about it. Basically, this Corinthian church is a wayward child to a loving father. I mean that really is kind of the situation here. Paul even says as much. Now, be careful with that father business. You know, Bible says, call no man father. He's not telling them, call me Father Paul. But he's the one who started this church. He's the one who went to Corinth, preached the gospel there, saw many people get saved, established this church. Now he's gone on with his apostolic mission. In his absence, other people have come and they have planted doubt about the legitimacy of his apostleship. They've planted doubt about his teaching. They've brought in some corruption into this church. And so Paul is trying to fix that. Not only is he trying to fix that, but as we saw in the earlier letter, he had to fix some rank immorality and wrong thinking within the church. So it's all kinds of problems. The Corinthian church is just absolutely loaded with problems, and Paul is trying to fix it. But as we look at this morning, I kind of broke this down. I want to talk about encouragement a little bit this morning. And I told you we were going to talk about repentance and reconciliation, and we're also going to talk about encouragement. Now, that might seem hard to put all of that together, but I think that really is what this chapter does. And those three things all really go together. The first thing I think we see in verses 2 through 4 is how to encourage the church. So here's a leader within the church. Here's Paul. And this is how to encourage a church. Look what he says there. He says there in verse 2, he says, I want you to receive us. He says, we have wronged no man. So that's the first thing you need to do to encourage a church is you don't want to wrong anyone within your church. That should go without saying, I suppose. But you know what? Many times people within the church take advantage of other people within the church. Sometimes we do this knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. But you know, Paul is saying, he's saying here, look, I didn't wrong you in any way. Go back and look. I mean, this is Paul saying this. Go back and look. Did I do something wrong while I was there? Did I come into your midst and take advantage of anybody? Did I try to get something out of you? Did I try to use you in any way? I guess use is the word I like to use the most as I think about wronging within the church. Do not use people. You know, my wife is in the marketing end of business. And as a result of that, you know, I see the kind of work that she does. And so I kind of, every now and then, I used to a little bit more, kind of read some books on sales and marketing and all those kind of things. And you know what I've come to understand? There is a branch, not all by any means. So don't think that I'm saying every salesman is an agent of Satan. But some of them are. Some salesmen have been taught that people are an asset to be used. And you develop relationships solely for what you can get out of them. And so you utilize those relationships and you get as much as you can get from people because it's your job to get on top, have the most sales, make the most money, whatever it is that you're doing. And many times people bring that kind of mentality in the church, and when they do, they just wrong people. It's just wrong. We, you know, even the title, I hate it. Human resources. I hate that title. Humans are not resources. Humans are created in the image of God. Now, I know what they mean, but I still hate it. It's kind of like calling a human a mammal. No, I'm not. A gorilla is a mammal. I'm a human being. Amen? Amen. You know, mammal. Don't corrupt them. Look what he says there. He says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. By corruption, what the Bible means with corruption is when you introduce something, you know, we were just down there at the bay and the ocean. And we, you know, anytime you go down there and you take anything that has to do with metal of any kind, really, that salt water is corrupting. And, you know, we were fishing one time and we had a guy who was our guide, and one of the boys dropped a rod and reel into the bay. And so he had to jump in real quick and grab it and get it out. And he immediately, right then, he went, he got in the ice chest, he got a water bottle out, he took the reel apart, and he rinsed it out with fresh water immediately. Because if you don't, by the time you get home, as soon as it dries and all that salt is on there, it'll just gum that thing up like you can't believe, and it'll actually ruin it pretty quickly. Corrupting influence, like a cancer that comes in and corrupts. Anytime the Bible talks about that, most of the time it has to do with introducing false doctrine into the church. Wrong teaching, unbiblical teaching. And Paul is saying, we did not bring false doctrine into your midst. We taught you the truth of the Word of God. We taught you the way of Jesus. We did not corrupt you. And so you need to be very careful. And I want to issue a warning to all of us as Christians. Everything, I mean, we live in the world of YouTube podcasts and books. I mean, there is accessibility. This morning on my way I get me a Mormon, I get me some kind of whacked out works-based salvation guy. I finally found me a decent preacher I could listen to as I was driving in. That quickly, 10, 15 minutes, and I can. But you've got to be really, really careful that you check out everything that you listen to and weigh it against the Word of God, everything that you read. I tell you, the other thing that I see happen a lot of times is it'll be something that you're on parallel with, but it's not necessarily in biblical things is where you get started. So for instance, and you can throw something at me later, but for homeschoolers, they go to a homeschool conference. So they go hang out at a homeschool conference and they find somebody and they're like, oh, cool. And so they really get to look at their resources and they don't do their due diligence to figure out where these people are coming from. And the next thing you know, they're introducing Mennonite theology into their stuff. Mennonites believe you can lose your salvation, which is not true. So you got to be so careful with that kind of stuff. You might be introducing, you might even have some Mormon theology or some New Age philosophy getting brought into what you think because it's about, you know, it's about cooking. So that's the cool thing today is kind of food we eat, right? So you get into this, oh, these people are cool because I like to eat the same kind of foods. And then the next thing you know, you look up and you're like, oh, wow, these people are whacked out in what they believe about Jesus. But I've been telling people at church, hey, you ought to check this out. You got to be careful about that. You got to be very, very careful about that. Or maybe it's, you know, some new curriculum over here. Or maybe it's, you know, Amazing Facts. How many of you ever seen that one? Amazing. If you've done any searching on end times philosophy or eschatology, you have seen Amazing Facts. You know who that is? Seventh-day Adventists. And if you continue down that road, the next thing you know, you're going to run into the rest of the story. You know, Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. The Amazing Facts bunch, they're caught up in heresy. That's a dangerous road to go down. And what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, I did not bring corruption into your midst. He says, we defrauded no man. We didn't cheat you. One of the criteria for a pastor is that he doesn't do what he does for filthy lucre. I like that. That's a great King James word. That means dirty money, filthy lucre, right? How important is it that we handle our money and our dealings with other Christians uprightly? The money is so absolutely, essentially important in the way everything has got to be handled on the up and up. You've got to have a budget. You've got to stick to that budget. If you go beyond the budget, everybody needs to know about that. Many, 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 many times people in a church scenario, listen, I know somebody personally, I know several somebodies personally who have been caught stealing money. And guess who it is who's stealing the money from the church? It's the treasurer. Got to be careful, Dakota. Hey, by the way, guys, let me just say at this moment in this situation right here, I'm just teasing Dakota. But, you know, it was Judas who was stealing from Jesus. So one of the things that I need for you guys to do is to help Dakota. Every week when he does the count, I don't ever want him to do it by himself, ever. For his safety, I trust Dakota. I would trust Dakota with all the money in the world. I have no reason not to trust him at all. He has done nothing but prove himself in every way to be absolutely trustworthy. In everything that we've ever asked Dakota to do here, he's done But that doesn't matter. We have two people count the money every single time. That way, there's always a witness. There's always somebody there so that nobody else could say, Dakota has cheated us in some way, or whoever happens to be the guy. So he needs your help. He needs you to volunteer to help him count the money. The money must be handled properly. By the way, this is going to go into a whole discussion on our money in the next two chapters. Paul's going to talk an awful lot about money. Listen to me. Money is one of the things. If you will let me, I don't want to, but if I were to do this, if you would give me your, and I used to say day timer, but nobody uses a day timer anymore. So if you give me your cell phone with your little calendar on it, which we'll call that a day timer. In other words, your calendar, you give me your calendar, you give me your checkbook, I'll tell you what's important to you. Because I'll see how you spend your time and I'll see how you spend your money, okay? But when it comes to a church or a business, it is absolutely essential that the money be handled properly. I could tell you a story right now. Matter of fact, I think I will. A junior rodeo association that I know of, that a person was the treasurer, and he needed a piece of property. You know, it's really important that we own a really nice piece of property, right? Not his home, but another piece of property, a really cool piece of property, a really pretty piece of property, a really expensive piece of property. And so he served as treasurer long enough to embezzle enough money from a bunch of kids in a junior rodeo organization to buy his piece of property, then handed the treasurership over to somebody else who I know, this is why I know this story, in debt, behind a junior rodeo association, embezzled the money from it. That happened within the last few years. When my dad was rodeoing, he was in the AJRA, the exact same thing happened with a group of parents who were, they were keeping the money, and boy, were they ever keeping it. They would, you know, it was like, one for you, two for me. One for you, two for me. They were embezzling that money. Do you know what? This is so common that when we set up our account with the bank for this church, that they were automatically, because we're a church, going to set us up for dual signatures on every check. What a pain. I've been in a situation where we had to do that before. That is the biggest pain you can possibly imagine. Every time you need to pay a bill, you got to call in some check signers. It's just ridiculous. I said, no. So we need one signature on the checks, and we'll, I mean, you got a check number. You got a duplicate receipt. We can tell. Anybody here can tell. Sit down with the checkbook and you see where every penny that is spent from here. This is absolutely essential that the money be up and up. Anytime, and I just want to, this is just a freebie. I see my kids involved with junior things and, you know, basketball, volleyball, baseball, all these kind of things. If you're a part of one of those kind of deals, you need to make sure that that money is handled right, and that you are accountable for every single solitary penny that's spent. And anybody that's a part of that should at least be able to see the balance sheet to know that some coach is not lining their pockets, or some, and I'm not bashing coaches, but if I'm going to talk about preachers, I'm going to talk about coaches, I'm going to talk about anybody. This applies in any situation. It's absolutely essential that we make sure that when we handle money, that we handle it in a godly manner. By the way, Jesus had more to say, the Bible has more to say about handling money than it does about an awful lot of other subjects. The love of money is the what? It is the root of all evil. If you cannot handle your money properly, you have got a problem. And parents, that is a major life lesson. Teaching your children how to balance his checkbook, how to handle money, how to save, how to invest, the difference between buying a television and making an investment. Amen? They're not the same. So, what else did Paul do? Well, here's the deal. Paul was willing to die for them. And if that's not a convicting passage of Scripture right there, I don't know what is. But you want to be encouraged? You have somebody in your life who's willing to die for you. That's what he says right there. He says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I've said before that you're in our hearts. to die and to live with you. Paul was willing to die for that church at Corinth. That is an absolutely amazing thing that he says. That is a love for the people of God that's supernatural. You want to be encouraged? Have somebody in your life who's willing to die for you. He was bold when speaking of them. Look at verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. Man, I love this. You want to be encouraged by somebody? Find somebody and talk them up to other people. Talk them up. That's what Paul is saying. His speech toward them was bold. When he talked to other people about the Corinthian church, he talked well of them. Man, I used to go to pastors' conferences. I don't waste my time with those things anymore. But when I used to go, I can't tell you how many times I'd get around a group of guys and sit there and listen to them whine about their churches. Sit there and watch them pass out business cards and try to, you know, well, which church needs a pastor right now? Because they're bouncing from here to there to there to there. But you know what's awesome? I've got a friend named Joel Horn. Joel Horn, he's been a pastor forever. Y'all know Joel from Clovis area? Oh, he's great. Joel used to brag on his church all the time. He used to, I mean, he fills in now and all that kind of stuff. But when he was serving as the pastor of First Baptist Church in Clovis, he talked to Joel for about 10 minutes and he'd brag on that church. He'd say something about his church or someone in his church or something that they had done and how that had been a blessing to him or to someone else. Paul says he was bold when he was speaking of them. He spoke highly of them. You want to be an encouraging person? Speak highly of other people. Speak highly of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you can't say something nice, you ought to make a determination with me right now that if you have something against somebody in this church, that you will never say that outside of these walls, but that you will commit to promise, if you have something against somebody in this church, that you will say it to them and to them alone. And if you speak of this church, you will speak highly of this church when you speak to other people. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I speak highly of you. And not only that, they brought him comfort and joy. It was not a great burden for him to come. That is why he wrote this letter. The deliberation in Paul's heart was, I love this church. This is a great church. It's a good church. We've got a few problems. We're working through those. And I don't want to come until you guys get all this straightened out. Because when I do, I want to come and be comforted and have joy. I do not want to have to come and bring a stick. Because that won't be any fun. But if you don't straighten it up, I'm going to. Does that sound like a daddy to you or what? I mean, I've even said those kind of words. Y'all straighten this up now or I'm going to come and bring a stick. And I don't ever like bringing a stick, but I will. And that was basically what Paul was doing here. So this is how you encourage a church. Man, you don't wrong them. You don't bring in corruption. You don't defraud the church. You don't steal from the church. You treat the church the way you want to be treated. Man, Paul was willing to die for this church. That is absolutely incredible. And when he spoke of them, he spoke highly. Well, let me show you the next thing too, in the next portion. And I see this is what brings encouragement to a pastor. Now, I always have a problem preaching on these kind of things. So let me just preface this by saying that I'm not having a Roddy pity party at this moment. I might have those, but right now everything's going great. Okay. So I'm not, you know, by the way, I'm preaching expository exegetically through the book of Corinthians. This is where we are today. So I didn't come amen or anything like that. But take a look at this. Look there at verse 5. He says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. You ever heard anybody say that it's a sin to be afraid? Well, that's not true. The Apostle Paul faced fear all the time. He was very honest about it. When you face fears, it's a sin how you handle those fears. You can handle them in a sinful way. But when you face them with faith and you work through them in a godly manner, then you can deal with those kinds of things. Everybody faces fears. As a matter of fact, fear sometimes is a really good thing. I hope all you little ones fear that parking lot and that street out there, because you should. Because there's big cars out there that will run over you and kill you dead because they're not looking for you. So you should be afraid. Do not go in the street. Amen? It's a good fear. But Paul says when he came to Macedonia, he said, without were fightings, there were problems. Within were fears. He was dealing with these kind of things. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Just this week, I saw one of my children have to go do something new, and they were afraid. They wanted somebody to go with them. How many of you ever moved to a new place? Moved into a new group? Yeah, all military kids are like, yeah, buddy, we've done that, right? How many of you ever faced that? How many of you ever flown commercial airline by yourself for the first time? Boy, you talk about scary, especially if you go through Heathrow. So we face these kinds of situations. You face that, and there's these inward fears. Well, to add to that, Paul had outward fightings. I mean, there were people who were actively trying to put a stop to what Paul was doing. And so you can just imagine the inner turmoil and the outer turmoil that he was facing. But he says there, look at verse 6. And by the way, this is an underliner. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Hey, listen to me. God brings comfort to those that are cast down. Amen. Now that is a good word right there. Matter of fact, I could just preach this whole message on that right there. But I want you to see how he did it in this situation. How did he bring that comfort to Paul? He sent Titus. He sent his buddy. He sent a friend. He sent a partner in ministry. He sent another pastor to him. And the presence of friends in ministry is one of the things that brings comfort and encouragement to other people in ministry. Listen to me. You guys are awesome. A couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine, Oliver Marson, got to be in town. I said, this has been our policy since day one. When we started this church, we said, I don't know if we said it. I said, when we have somebody come who's a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary, whatever, that we'll just give them the offering for the week. Amen? I love it. God loves a cheerful giver. We're coming to that here in a few weeks. It's fun. I mean, that's fun. What's fun is you guys, because you guys give. You give great. Y'all are generous like crazy. Well, guess what? So I tell, I'm leaving that week. Oliver does. By the way, did y'all enjoy Oliver, those of you got to see him? Isn't he great? Listen, that's a godly fella right there. And he loves the Lord. Oliver does that all over the country. He never asks. He never gives a bill. He never tells them up front, I need this much to come. Never. He just recently has bought a fifth wheel so that his wife can travel with him. But Ollie is, I mean, he trusts the Lord. He says, God takes care of me. He said, I don't worry about money. In the process of that, some churches are able to give him a little bit of a love offering. But there's other churches that are really little. He's from Tennessee. They live up in them hills. And there's some of them little bitty churches up there. And, you know, they might not have 10, 15 people. But if they ask Ollie to come, he'll come. And they might not be able to hardly give him anything. So I talked with the guys before I left, and I said, you know, kind of our average is about this much. So why don't we just, because we were leaving, we were headed for South Texas. I said, what if before I leave, we'll just write a check for this much, and we'll give it to him. And if it's too much, we'll praise God. He's good. He'll take care of us. If it's not enough, we'll make up the difference. They said, great, let's do it. So I gave Ollie a check for $3,000. Which is a little bit more if you look on the front of our bulletin. Kind of our budget is $2,872.60. So we just rounded that off to $3,000. Gave him a check for $3,000. Shook his hand. Love you. Appreciate you. I'm sorry I got to run. So we went to South Texas. So I'm loading up. This is funny. I mean, I just love this. I'm loading up the car. We're hooking on. We're fixing to leave. Jake calls me. He says, hey. He says, you ain't going to believe this. I'm like, oh, no. What happened? He said, the offering this week was over $6,500. And I just died laughing. I fell off the top of my car. I was strapping things down. I almost broke my leg. And I laughed, and I laughed half the way. I laughed half the way to Corpus because I said, isn't God good? Isn't God good? Every now and then we have a big offering like that, but that's pretty rare. I mean, most of the time we're plus or minus, 2,500, 3,000, somewhere in there. $6,500. So I said, well, I said, cool, when I get home, I'll get with Ollie. He's still in town for a while. So, and I'm making him, did y'all notice, by the way, his nifty sandals that he was wearing, his Paul sandals? I made those for him. And I'm making him a Noah apron, you know, so he's got his mallet and all that. We'll have to get him come do Noah for us sometime. Anyway, so I called him when I got home. I said, hey, let's measure you for your apron. Let's get out. So he came over. So we get all our leatherwork stuff all figured out. I said, hey, by the way, I said, we didn't give you enough offering. He says, hang on, let me just stop you right there. He said, I'm not real sure, but that may be the largest offering that any single church has ever given me. And I said, well, you ain't seen nothing yet, brother. And I'm just laughing because God is so good. We did not plan that. We were not trying to do that. We did not have a big fund drive. We did not save up for it. We just said, this is what we're going to do. And this is what, and God worked it out in a funny kind of a way to just whop. And so I gave him a sealed envelope. He didn't even see it. He didn't even have the expression. He left. He said, thank you. And he left. But you want to talk about encouraging. When you get to hang out with another person who's in ministry, and many times the way that God comforts us when we're facing a difficult thing is he sends a brother or sister in Christ to come alongside of us and help us. And that brings incredible comfort. And so Paul, in this situation, he receives this kind of presence from his friend Titus. But let me show you another way that a pastor is comforted. Take a look there in verse 7. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Here's the next thing that comforts a pastor, is the report that Titus brought of this church. And he says, man, they read your letter and it broke their hearts because they realized that they were wrong. You see, the thing that's so incredible here about this is Paul had to deal with some sin and some wrong thinking in this church. And he wrote this letter, they heard the message, and they changed. We're going to talk about something that's encouraging. Now that's encouraging. Not the problem, not the sin, not that. But when someone hears the word of God and they adjust their life to the word of God. You know what breaks a pastor's heart is when someone hears the word of God and ignores it. When someone hears the word of God and denies it. When someone hears the word of God and tries to change the word of God to match their circumstances. That brings encouragement to no one, except maybe Satan. But look what he says. He says, I'm not sorry that I wrote that letter. I don't repent of that, even though I kind of am a little bit. Because I knew that it was going to bring you sorrow. Nobody, listen, if you like correcting people, there is something wrong with you. I'm not kidding. There is something wrong with you if you enjoy that. There is no joy whatsoever in the actual correcting. You ever meet somebody that every time they get around you, they have to point out what you're doing wrong? They're the same group of people that are a know-it-all. And they're not fun. Those are yucky people. You have to put up with them. That's part of that long suffering that God gives us the ability to deal with in the church. Unfortunately, we have them sometimes, but they ain't no fun. Listen, nobody likes it. You've heard the daddy who says, son, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you. And the son's going, no, it's not. He will never understand that until he has his own child. And when he has his own child and he experiences the pain of having to correct this kid and knowing that it's going to hurt, man, that you'll just never understand it. But that really is what Paul is saying. Now look there in the next verse. He says, verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I am not happy at all that there had to be any pain involved in this, but that she sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness, he says, it brought. Okay, so let's talk about this. First of all, Paul says there's two kinds of sorrow, okay? And I'll give you an illustration and you can get mad at me later. Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton does something absolutely inexcusable in office. He gets caught. It gets plastered all over everything. The next day, he comes out carrying the biggest Bible that he could. I'm talking about, they went down and bought a family-sized Bible. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, well, praise God. But here's the whole point. He was not sorry that he did what he did. He was sorry that he got caught. And that is what he calls the sorrow of the world. And it works death. Listen to me. We see this. We see this in our own lives sometimes. We know we're going to do it again. We're just really upset that we got caught. That is not biblical repentance and godly sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world, and it just works death because you're going to do it again. And even as you're having to deal with the consequences of it, you know you're going to do it again because in your heart and in your mind, you're not convinced that it is wrong. You don't do things that you know are wrong for very long without trying at least to put a stop to those things. But the sorrow of the world is this sorrow that you got caught. It's a sorrow that you're having to deal with the consequences of the situation. It's a sorrow that it costs you, and you're mad about that. And most of the time, and here's the way, if you're a young person today and your parents have to correct you from time to time, here's one of the ways you can understand whether you've got a godly sorrow going on in your life or a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow, you will be mad at the person who is correcting you. You will be mad at them, and you will stay mad at them. It's a great story about a guy. He was a coach at a high school, and they were just at that age, about my age when I was in school, where they were still busting, but they were really trying real hard to stop busting at school. You know what I mean by busting, paddling, getting a whooping at school. By the way, I think you ought to do away with school that doesn't paddle. You can't have school without paddling, especially elementary school. Anyway, how many of you made it through a public school system without ever getting paddled? Raise your hand. It's girls and Tyler and me. Mr. Thompson. All right. Now the rest of us got paddled, right? We're better off today for it. Anyway, so they were at that stage where, and so what they'd done was they basically designated, there was only a couple of people in the school who actually carried out the paddling. This coach was one of them. And so this coach, he had a policy that if somebody came to him and he had to paddle them, well, he'd paddle them and then he'd make them sit down in his office and stay there until they weren't mad at him anymore. And so so there was this big old boy, and boy, he was rough, big old football player, and he was rough and he was strong, had no home life whatsoever. And he got in trouble in one of the lady teacher's classes, and so she brought him down there to him. She told him what he had done. It's all right. So he brought him in there. Set him down, give him talking to. This kid didn't want to hear it, wasn't paying any attention to him. It's okay. He says, I'm going to paddle you, and you're going to cry. And he whooped this kid, and he whooped him good, mister. This is a big old boy. And he gave this big old boy a whooping. And he, you ever done it? Come on now, you've done it. If you've ever got a whipping, if you haven't, shame on your parents. Anyway, he gave him one of them kind of whippings. And he started out and he said, no, sir. He said, you sit down right there. Sit down. He said, that kid sit there for 2.5 hours. About every 30 minutes, he'd look over there at him. He said, you still mad? He just grit his teeth at him like that. You know, it's all right. He kept on about his business. 2.5 hours. Finally, after 2.5 hours, this kid's sitting there. He looks up at him. He says, Mr. So-and-so, I'm not mad anymore. It's okay. Shook his hand. Gave him a big old hug. He says, I love you. And he says, you're going to be all right. Now go back to class. So he goes back to class. Years later, this coach is retired. He's at home. He's doing his thing. Somebody knocks on the door. It's this great big dude. And he's like, oh my gosh, what did I do, you know? And he says, coach, you remember me? And he says, when he said coach, he said, I knew exactly who he was. He said, I wouldn't have, but when you called me coach, he said, yeah. You're so-and-so. He said, yeah. He said, you remember that whooping you gave me? And the coach said, oh, no, he's come back to kill me, you know? He's been stewing for 15 years, and now he's going to hurt me over that. I looked at him. He says, the best thing that's ever happened in my life. He says, you are the only man in my life who ever told me what I was doing was wrong and put a stop to it. And he said, that day you gave me that whooping, if I could have killed you, I would have. He said, I hated you for about 2 hours and 15 minutes. And he said, finally, after that 2 hours, I realized that you weren't mad, that you weren't trying to hurt me, that you did not enjoy what you had had to do, but you did it because I was wrong. He said, it took me a long time to come to that place. He said, I finally realized that I was wrong. He said, you saved my life. All of my brothers are in prison. He said, they're in prison for alcohol, for drugs, for murder, for theft, for everything you can imagine. You saved my life. That day I realized that it's important to do the right thing and that there's consequences when you don't. That's why Paul wrote the letter. He was trying to get them not to do what he wanted them to do, but what Jesus wanted them to do. And that's what's so important as well. So important for us as a church. It's not about Roddy's agenda or somebody else's. And that's not it at all. This is Jesus's church. We need to be on his agenda. His agenda is to win the world by sharing the gospel and to make disciples, to love one another, to be a family. And that's what's absolutely essential. And so Paul says, he says, it brought joy to my heart when I realized that I confronted you with the word of God and you heard it and you changed. That's what repentance means. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of mind. Now, when you change your mind, you're going to change your behavior. You're going to change your action and your activity. You're going to do what you believe to be right and good and fun and whatever, right? Even people who are doing wrong. They might have been taught that it was wrong, but they're going to try it a little bit. And then they decide, ah, my parents, they're not right. This is actually fun. This life of theft is easier than holding down a real job. That's what every drug dealer, that's why they get involved in it. Because they want the spinny rims on the fancy car like the dude who drove through their neighborhood. Everybody they know is broke. This guy's got wads of money in his pocket. And that's an easy way to it. And so they start down that path. It is wrong to sell drugs to people. And that those drugs hurt people, but that never goes through their mind. The only thing they're thinking about is making money. But once confronted with the truth, these Corinthians changed. And watch what it did. Look at the results. Look there in verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Look at the results. What carefulness it wrought in you. All of a sudden, they went from not caring to caring about what they were doing and whether it was right or wrong. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. In other words, they said, what can we do to make this right? That's another way that you can tell if you have a godly repentance or a worldly repentance. Do you realize what you've done is wrong and do you want to try to fix it? Listen to me. There are some things that you can do in this life that you cannot fix. That's why you need to figure out what's right and wrong as soon as you possibly can, because you can do some damage that can't be fixed. But if it can be fixed, is there this desire in you to make it right? And Paul says, I saw that. Titus saw that, and he's bringing me this report. There was carefulness. There was clearing of yourselves. Yea, indignation. They were upset with their sin. Instead of it being this little pet that they were petting over here, oh, we love our sin. They were like, boot that thing out of here. They hated their sin. They were mad about that. A godly kind of indignation. By the way, there is a righteous indignation. There is. Being angry, mothers against drunk drivers, they have a reason to be mad. Amen? That should produce indignation. So he says there, what clearing of yourselves, hey, what indignation, what fear. What fear? This is something else. It's not a fear that I got caught. It's a fear of, oh no, what kind of damage have I done? I've wronged God. I need to get right with God. I've wronged other people. I've done something terrible. Yea, he says, what vehement desire. Vehement means this empowered desire, this desire to get back on the right track. And a vehement means it's like putting an exclamation mark at the end of it. I mean, they needed to get it done then. He says, yea, what zeal. They were on fire to do that which was right. What revenge. Once again, not revenge to go hurt somebody, but a revenge to fix the situation. And this church came to this realization. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter.
In other words, they heard the truth. They were upset with themselves. It hurt them that they had hurt others, and they tried to fix it. So these are the results of repentance. Do you have those kind of results in your life when you have to be corrected? Children, listen to me for a minute. If you're not getting corrected, your parents, either you're a great kid, and I'm sure some of you here, you know, have some pretty good days, you know. But if you're a kid, you're going to do stuff that's wrong sometimes. And the primary people in your lives to help you straighten all that out are your parents. And this applies just as much in a family as it does in a church. When mom and dad have to sit you down and sit you straight, do you get mad at them over it? Are you mad that you got caught? Are you upset that you got caught and not that what you did was wrong? If you are, you need to pray about that. You need to think about that really, really hard. Because what you want is you want a godly repentance in your life. And do you know what the primary number one thing that stands in the way of you and a godly repentance is? It's pride. It's pride. I don't deserve to get in trouble. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, listen, if you're human, you have done something wrong. You have thought something wrong. You have said something wrong. You have done something wrong. There's none of us that's perfect. And all of us do things sometimes that hurt other people. And sometimes we do something that big enough that somebody needs to step in and say something about it. And our pride is that which gets in the way. And so if we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we'll listen to whenever the word of God. And here's the thing. Now, we're not talking about opinions here. We're talking about the word of God. These people were violating the word of God. The apostle took the word of God, said, this is what you're doing. This is what's right. You're doing wrong. You need to change. And they said, God's right. We need to change. And that's what repentance is. God's right. I'm wrong. I'm going to change. And that brings encouragement to a pastor. When a group of people desire to follow Jesus and they want to make things right amongst themselves, man, I've been in situations where you could just almost draw a line and this half didn't like that half and that half was against this half. I had 2 weeks of my life that every person I talked to was tattling to me about something somebody else in the church had done. I wanted to run. I wanted to hide. I wanted to quit. I wanted to do a lot of things. I knew that the only thing I could do was go and pray and just start working through. But I'm going to tell you what, you want to talk about discouraging. But you know what's awesome? What's encouraging? It's when you see something like what happened 2 weeks ago. And you see a group of people that love God, that love people, and who just rear back and bless somebody's socks completely off. Man, that's so encouraging. When you see people reconcile with one another. And that's the next part. How the church encourages people. Look at verse 12 real quick with me. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul's letter, yes, he wanted to fix the situation. You know, these people were wrong. These people have been hurt. He's trying to fix all that, yes. But more than that, he's writing this letter because he says, look, I care for you, for all of you as a church. Not just this person and that person. Right? Because it could be, well, you hurt my buddy. And so because you hurt my buddy, I'm going to try to fix this. No, it was the whole church and the health of the whole church. Listen, we as individuals make up a whole. And as individuals in a church, we are like a family. God is our father. We are his children. Therefore, we should love one another like a family. We should get to know each other. We should encourage one another. We should pray for one another. We should, you know, rather than having these little squabbles and fights within our midst. And that's what was happening there. Verse 13, he says, therefore, we are comforted in your comfort. So once again, a church, a pastor says, hey, when you guys are comforted, I'm comforted as well. Hey, listen, you want to see a pastor shout for joy? Watch a family receive an answer to prayer in the church. And he's like, yes, that's awesome. Yay, and exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now, here's what's really great. A lot of times churches love their pastor. But what about other people? So in this situation, they've never met Titus. But they know that Titus is Paul's companion. So Paul is absent, so he sends Titus to come to them, bring in this letter and try to help them. And when Titus showed up, what did he experience when he came in? Well, look at this. He says, first of all, his spirit was refreshed by them all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to truth. What's he saying? When somebody hears about a church and then they show up, what do they find? Whenever Kyra was in the hospital, Wendy and I, we'd been in Lubbock for about a week, 10 days. Saturday night rolled around. And Kyra was just, had all these cords and stuff all stuck to her, and she's in this little warmer thing in the NICU. And we just spent every waking hour up there listening to doctors, one thing or another, and we were just exhausted. And so I told Wendy, I said, let's find a church Sunday morning. I said, but we need to find one that's going to jump, shout, kick the devil out. We ain't going to no stuffy first this or that. We're going to go to one where they're going to, you know. Man, because I was just, man, I needed a dose of the Holy Ghost, something terrible. I was just, and I was dying. So we called around, I asked around, talked to some of my friends. Oh, you got to go this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. Everybody says this one church. Okay, so we load up and go. Well, a little bit too charismatic for my taste, and I believe for the Bible as well. The preacher, he'd be preaching along, or sort of preaching along. He'd stop and he'd say, wait, the Holy Spirit's telling me. Oh, I'm going to start preaching now. The Holy Spirit's telling me. Now, what is that? Lord, I can't tell them that. Well, okay. God says you ought to be nice to one another. And I'm just, I mean, literally rolling my eyes. I'm like, come on. But the worst part about the whole deal, here we are. We're dying. I mean, we're just this close to just being in tears as we come walking in. Not one person said hello to us. Huge building. Huge building. Not one person came in and introduced themselves. Not one person shook our hand. Not one person. As the service began to get going, as people were finding their seats, we were there a little bit early. Finally, one older gentleman came up. I don't believe I've seen y'all here before. My name's so-and-so. He shook my hand, introduced him to Wendy. We're glad to have you. One guy, finally, had a little tag on, said usher. So in other words, somebody told him they had to do that. People were coming and going and filled up, and everybody, blah, blah, you know, they were raising their hands. They were shouting and hollering and speaking in tongues. Blah, 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 blah. There was all kinds of commotion and all this. The preacher, he was going to preach, you know. And like some kind of Star Trek recorder thing that he had with God going on or something. Did he use the Bible? No, not much. He just beat around the bush. Finally, we got out there, and I was just like, I can't believe that surely there's a good church in Lubbock, and I know that there are, but I was so disappointed, not in God. I was so disappointed in a group of people who all came there to show off or to show up or to whatever, and not to look around them just a little bit. But see, here's the great thing. When Titus showed up at this church, his spirit was refreshed by them. He wasn't worn out by them. He was refreshed by them. They were there. He heard about a good church from Paul. And Paul says, I was not ashamed of my boasting, because when Titus showed up, he found a good church when he got there. Here's another thing. Is when you see transformation in people's lives. You know, when people come to a church, they want to find a group of people who are Christians. Not a group of people who are going to a social club only to live their same old dirty language, business cheating, wife swapping, beer drinking life the rest of the week. They want to find a group of people who are genuine followers of Jesus. And that's what Titus found. He says, verse 14, for if I've boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. You know, when you walk in and you find a group of genuine, humble disciples of Jesus who realize that they do not have it all figured out, but they are doing their dead level best to follow Jesus, and they want to encourage others to do the same. Now, that is a good place. You want to be an encourager to people? Be that kind of church. Be the kind of place where people say, after they've been there, I was refreshed as a result of being with that group of people in that church. I think we are that kind of people. But it's a great reminder. You know, every time you come, you ought to be thinking about someone else. You ought to think about someone else when you prepare the food that you're going to bring and make enough to make sure if we've got visitors that we'll have plenty. Because I'm going to invite visitors to stay, and I pray that you do the same. You ought to be thinking about looking around and trying to encourage folks. If you see new folks, go introduce yourself and meet them. If you see somebody and they look like they're having a bad day, go try to encourage them and pray for them. Be that kind of church. Because listen to me, it's a breath of fresh air. Being in a good church is like putting on a broke-in, comfortable pair of boots. You know, a brand new pair of boots is terrible. They just hurt your feet. Some of them never break in. Some of them are so bad that you just wear them out and they hurt your feet the whole time. You look at them, they make you sick. But you got to wear them because they got a steel toe in them or something, whatever. For some reason, you got to wear them. A pair of old mud boots or something. They ain't no. But a good church is like putting on a good, comfortable pair of boots. You're just like, oh, man, that feels so good. That's what it ought to be like. It ought to be like that when we come here. And every now and then you're going to get your toes stepped on in those boots, but that's between you and God. Deal with that, and you won't have to deal with that anymore. But it ought to be a refreshing experience for your soul. You ought to get recharged. 5-hour energy, you don't need none of that. You just need church on Sunday. Amen? And Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. God, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth. And we have the truth in your word. God, we want to be encouraging people. We want to encourage others. We don't want to cheat one another or steal from one another. We want to love one another and be a family. We thank you for your word this morning. Now, Father, we give you this time before we share in the Lord's table. We just ask you, Lord, to deal with us, each one of us in our heart. Help us, Father, to just look in and just understand what you're doing within us. Take this word and chew on it, meditate on it. Lord, if you're encouraging us today, then let us be encouraged. If you're correcting us, then we want to receive that correction with joy and change. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Will you just take this opportunity to talk to the Lord for a minute, and then we're going to share in the Lord's table together. Every week we encounter the Word of God, and then we end by sharing the Lord's table. I believe that every time we encounter the Word of God, that we should respond in faith to that. I can't tell you exactly what it is that God is saying to you, but by responding in faith, that means that we hear what the Lord says, and then we want to obey it. Just like Paul said about that Corinthian church, they encountered the word and they obeyed it. That's why I give us an opportunity to talk to the Lord before we share in the Lord's table. But as you and I come today and we break this bread, what we're doing, what we're saying as we eat this bread is we're looking back to the cross and we're saying that we believe the reason that we can rejoice today is because Jesus died on that cross. that we can rejoice that he gave up himself. He gave his life willingly for us. As much as Paul might say he was willing to die for that church, Jesus Christ did die for us. He gave his life for us so that we could be forgiven. And when we break that bread, we're reminded that that bread is representative of the body of Christ, that he allowed his body to be broken for you and for me. Jake, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Ah, Jesus, we love you and thank you for your sacrifice, for your broken body, for the example that you set for us on the cross. And God, would you just forgive us of our sins? Would you cleanse us from all unrighteousness and the things that we struggle with from week to week? We thank you so much for forgiving us, those of us who are saved, that you're doing a mighty work in our hearts, and you're purifying us and slowly trying to make us more like you. I pray, God, that we would respond in faith and we would follow hard after you, that we too would pick up our cross and we would die daily to our own flesh, our own selfishness, our own needs and wants, and that, God, we would focus on you and let you give us the desires of our hearts. I thank you for speaking to us today. I thank you for having wisdom that is readily available in your word. And I would pray that, God, we would just respond in faith and we would have tender hearts, tender consciences to be able to see where we err, where we fail, and where we need you. Thank you so much for the bread and what it represents. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And after they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took that cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Every week we come and we drink this cup. And when we do, we look into it and we're reminded. We're reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ, the only thing that takes away our sin. And so as you come and drink this cup today, I want you just to be reminded that the reason that we are free to be a good church is because Jesus bought us with his own precious blood. And that's why we can be who we are today. Johnny, would you please ask the blessing?
Thank you, Father, for this day. And thank you for this church, for Ronnie and Wendy and their leadership. The words that you gave us today out of your word that we can trust. Thank you for dying on the cross for us, for shedding your blood so that we can see you someday in heaven. We just love you. We thank you, praise you, and pray that you be with us for the remainder of this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Well, I want to invite you to come share in the Lord's table today. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to join with us. The only thing that we ask of anyone who shares in the Lord's table, number one, is that you're saved, that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Number two, that you followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come share in the Lord's table today.